Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Yeshua, Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas. And today, if you're listening live at 9 a.m. on a Wednesday morning, this is most likely a live broadcast. So come on over to firstamendmentradio.net or .com and click on the chat button and join us on the chat page there. It's a little screen where you can actually see we have the studio cam on, so you can see my face and any exhibits that I may put on the screen. First hour today, we're going to take your calls and talk about whatever's in the news. And in the second hour, we're going to jump into part four of History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter. So you want to stick around for that if you've been keeping up with us. So we'll continue in that. Let's see. I have a word for today. And our word for today is Isaiah 40, verse 17. And I'm just going to start reading from there because I feel like it. Let me put it on the screen for you so you can all see it if you're watching. All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot, and seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that he stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, and maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold him, behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Well, today, I guess we're going to jump into the news, and I want to thank everyone who's joined us in the chat room already this morning. It's good to see you all there. There is a phone number up in the upper right-hand corner of the chat room or on the firstamendmentradio.com homepage, and you can call in any time during this first hour. Don't be afraid to interrupt me, please. Okay, that said, let's see what we got on our news page here. And thank Michael Eugene in the studio here for these headlines, if I can find my links here. Okay, let me see what we got. Trump will visit Western Wall and Masada, major sites of ancient Jewish heritage, So let's check these out here. I'll put them on the screen for you here. Trump will visit two major sites of ancient Jewish heritage on Israel trip. Okay. And, well, of course, there's El Presidente getting off the plane. And it says that the itinerary for Donald Trump's whirlwind trip to Israel, scheduled for May 22nd, has been released to the public, revealing that the president plans to visit two major religious and historical sites of the Jewish people during his short 26-hour sojourn. Commercial. Wait a minute. Trump, who will be traveling with his wife, Melania, his daughter, Ivanka, and his son-in-law, Jared Kushner, will apparently head straight from Ben-Gurion Airport in the Old City of Jerusalem, where the family will visit the Western Wall, also known as, who cares, the Western Wall, the only remaining wall of the Holy Temple compound, is a popular and inspiring spot for world leaders visiting the Holy Land. That's where, if you're an Orthodox Jew, you can cram your prayers into the cracks of the wall, I guess. Of course, is that a biblical tradition or what? Did I miss that Bible verse? Maybe that wasn't in the one I read today. After lunch at the King David Hotel, where U.S. presidents traditionally stay in Israel, the Trump entourage will meet President Reuven Rivlin at the president's residence in Jerusalem. That's the first time I knew the new president's name, Reuven Rivlin, huh? The itinerary then lists a possible visit to Israel's Holocaust Memorial and blah, 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 allocate a half hour to the museum on the Israel side, insisting about a hour and a half visit, leaving whatever. Trump will close the day with Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who will join him for dinner at the president's residence. And I guess that's, I don't know, let's see, it's not known where will it send to the top of the plateau and the base of the mountain, ancient fortification. Okay, well, to Masada, right. And it doesn't say anything about, except for the Wailing Wall, it doesn't say anything about the Temple Mount. Okay, well, we'll see what comes out of this trip from our El Presidente over there in Israel when he gets there. Let's see, what do we have next? Okay, let's see, Pope Francis invites scientists. Hey, there's that. That should be fun. We have this from the Independent. Whoops. Okay, scroll. Pope Francis invites scientists to the Vatican after Catholic Church realizes the Big Bang is real. Well, you know what I have to say about that. Way to go, Antichrist. So let us all know exactly who you really are. Well, how do you close these things, though? Making a lot of money on these other websites, aren't they, with all these advertisements? They just got to have those pop-in things all the time. Anyway, so the Vatican realizes, wow. You know, I thought the Pope was infallible. But how does he just come to realize that the Big Bang is real? I mean, it was, I think it was the prior Pope. What was that prior Pope's name? Benedict? What was his real name? I forget. Anyway, forget. He didn't have all these different names for these people. But Benedict, yeah. He realized that, he said evolution was real. So the church is, the Catholic Church, showing its true colors. It is the Church of Satan, adopting satanic doctrine of Big Bang and evolution. So way to go, Catholic Church. Maybe more people will wake up in there and start coming out, as the scripture saith, as Jesus saith in the Revelation, come out of her, my people. If you are in the Catholic Church and you belong to him, his commandment to you is to come out of the Antichrist Church. So Pope Francis admits to the world that he is the Antichrist by embracing the Big Bang. And where did he get his revelation? Well, not from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit could have told him, you know, 2,000 years ago, you know, whoever was the Pope, well, wasn't that long ago, but, you know, 1,500 years ago, why didn't they realize it then? You know, because they couldn't find it in the Bible that the Big Bang is real. So where did they get this reality from? Well, see, not from God's Word. Yeah. So, like I said, way to go, Antichrist. Thanks for telling us who you really are. Well, what else we got? Americans must choose between socialism and liberty. Really? Oh, well, these people are years behind. What do you think? With AHCA, what is AHCA? Do you know, Michael? American Health Care Act? Yeah. I'm guessing that this is health care. You know, here's the problem is, see, this is part of this is still a delusional. It tells you how delusional Americans are. And these people here from, what's the name of this website? The Patriot Post. Ooh, that sounds really patriotic. But see, if they really were awake, they would tell you that America has already chosen socialism. I mean, how long have you had your socialist security number? And if you have a card, you know, a socialist security card, you know what you are? You are a card-carrying socialist. If you apply for benefits, whether you receive them or not, because that's what you applied for when you applied for a social security card, you applied for benefits, and now you are a card-carrying socialist. Otherwise, you would not have applied for benefits. And if you apply, someone applied for you and you realize, like, maybe you're just coming to the realization now and going, wow, you know what that guy's saying must be right. I have a card. I've applied or someone applied for benefits for me. Therefore, I am a socialist. Come on, wake up from your delusion. You are a card-carrying socialist. So, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Remember when Jesus, when he said, that we're not to be like the Gentiles, how they call themselves benefactors. They redistribute benefits. That's why they're called benefactors, but they're not. Because they're only redistributing someone else's wealth. A true benefactor gives out of his own wealth, out of his own labor, out of his own property, not his neighbor's. So they're called benefactors, but that's all they are, is called benefactors. They're not real benefactors. They're socialists. And Jesus said, it's not to be so in my kingdom. He says, you're not supposed to participate. That's what he told the disciples. And we are his disciples. And that applies to us too. Okay, let's see. This is, your name and where are you calling from? You are on the air with Nicholas.
Hi, Nicholas and Michael. This is Naughty Pines, also known as Carrie from Wisconsin.
Hi, Carrie.
How are you guys doing today?
Oh, we're doing fine.
Awesome. I have a question. I know I love learning about Daniel and Revelation with you guys. I had a question about how Daniel 11, how it goes in the Daniel 12. And I hear a lot of people talking about Daniel 11 as if it has yet to come.
Right.
Because of how in Daniel 12 it says, and at that time, shall Michael stand up, and then it says, and at that time, many that sleep in the dust shall awake. You know, that refers to the resurrection, right?
Well, of course it refers to the resurrection.
So is that, you know, segueing right from Daniel 11 to Daniel 12 that I think that's where I'm just...
Okay, well, from my recollection, and I'm not going to say that I'm going to be absolutely correct in what I'm saying, but from my recollection, the majority of Daniel 11 are the machinations of the nations during the 490-year period, or Daniel's 70 weeks.
Okay.
And I believe that's pretty clear from history. Of course, all Old Testament prophecies trail off into the future and the resurrection, because the nation Israel had the same hope that we have, the return of Christ eventually, to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then a new heaven and new earth beyond that, though it wasn't totally revealed. So you'll find that a lot of prophecy ends up in the future, but the major part of it is fulfilled in the past. Like I said, most of Daniel 11 is already fulfilled in history, and primarily focuses on the 70 weeks period, the 490 year periods, and the machinations of all the nations that had to do with Israel during that period.
Okay. So I know, isn't the end of Daniel 11 when it talks about the Western king, wasn't that Alexander the Great?
I'm not going to, I don't think Daniel 11, well, Alexander the Great was during that 490 year period. You know, he did reign during then. So he's covered in that, but there's a lot of kingdoms and, you know, like I said, it covers the whole period up until, the end of the 70th week. So it speaks of even, you know, what was going on the ground in the first century. And then it trails off, and then of course it trails off to the, you know, the things that would be fulfilled in Christ and eventually, the millennial reign and the new heaven and new earth. So, you know, cause it always has to go to the hope, the same hope that we all have, from Adam and Eve to this day. We have all the same hope, and that is in the resurrection and the things that come after that.
Okay. Well, thank you. That makes sense because, like I said, it seems like a lot of people are saying, that Daniel 11 has to be at the end because of, you know, at that time, you know, shall Michael stand up and then the dead shall rise kind of thing. So,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, maybe I need to redo Daniel 11, but I do have a study on Daniel. I don't know how up to date it is or how good my understanding was when I did it, but I think that I would have said pretty much the same thing I just said to you. In that study at my website.
I appreciate that, because, when you talk to people, that's kind of what they're thinking right now.
Well, that's the problem with futurism. They take a lot of prophecy that has already been fulfilled, and they try to apply it to the future. And it's simply because, one, they've been taught that, and two, they're ignorant of history and how it relates to prophecy. That's what futurism does.
Well, and that's where I was, and I know you were too, and I all you guys are doing to set us straight and to learn about this source's point of view, because it's so eye-opening and it explains so much. So I just appreciate all you guys on First Amendment Radio.
Okay, thank you, Carrie, for the call. I really appreciate it.
Yep.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Okay. Let's see, we got a few minutes before a break here. And yeah, I do have a Daniel study on my website. If you go to my Bible studies pages at crosstheborder.org and check that out, I think you'll find Daniel there. And let me look at it. Yes, and Michael put a link in the chat room if you're live with us. But yeah, there's a Daniel study. It's audio only. So I may replay that and look at it, and if it's updated enough, I'll leave it, but I may redo Daniel. Who knows? I could redo a lot of prophecy, a lot of my former prophecy studies. I know my Revelation is not up to date. That's why but with all the work I'm doing with Key to the Apocalypse and History Unveiling Prophecy and the Hori Apocalypticae and the Last Prophecy, all of those are the more up to date. Over the Revelation study I have there. So realize that some of these are very old studies, but you could still learn something from them. But the Daniel study, I think I was pretty up to speed when I did that, but I might have to review that. So anyway, thank you, Naughty Pines or Carrie, yeah, for the call. And anyone else can call, and we got another half hour after this segment to take calls and to hear from you on any topic you would like to talk about. I see from looking at my website, what's trending on my website is, What Year Is It is trending right now. And a lot of people at the Bible, Flat Earth is always trending. And then the Empire of the City, the unholy trinity that rules the world, that's always trending. And hey, Matthew chapter 24 explained. That's a good study. I feel like that God gave me a revelation to an understanding of that passage that I don't think can be overturned. And I do appreciate that from our Heavenly Father and His Holy Spirit when He gives me things like that, even if sometimes I feel like I'm the only one. And it's kind of weird when you get a revelation or a you know, something from Scripture, like what year is it, or my Matthew study, and realize that, you know, I feel like I'm the only one out there seeing this. And it's the same with historicism. More people are coming around, but most people that are out there talking about historicism are still embracing a kind of partial historicist, but still embracing futurism too, because they really haven't, you know, made the break all the way. They believe in the 70th week of Daniel, or a 7-year tribulation period, which is a juxtaposed 70th week of Daniel. So if you're going to be a historicist, you have to believe that Daniel's 70 weeks are completely fulfilled, and you should get my two books. If you go to my website, crosstheborder.org, you'll see them in the right-hand column on the top, when the third temple is built and the rapture will be canceled. And we have some low-cost pocketbook available of that, or you can get them absolutely free by going to my free ebook tab there and following the instructions to get a PDF or EPUB version of that absolutely free. So make sure you take advantage of that, and that'll answer a lot of your questions. As a matter of fact, all four of those books, if you can get them all free, one at a time though, read one, write a review on Amazon, and then ask for the next one, and I'll give them all to you for free. Or you can purchase them and have them for your library as a reference works. And you definitely will not be disappointed to have those in your library. And one we've just one we just published but hasn't gone to distribution yet is History Unveiling Prophecy, Time as an Interpreter. And let me answer this. Your name and where you're calling from, you're on the air.
Hi, Nicholas. Fireman Mike from Akron, Ohio, not Michigan.
Okay, I'll get it straight one of these days, Mike. But Ohio, that's right near Michigan.
Oh. Yeah, that other state north of us there.
That's right. Okay, go ahead. What do you got for us, Mike?
Rivalry going on there. I just re-listened to one of your programs, you know, before this broadcast. I think I understand it more fully now, but in that program from last September, you said that you don't think there is a battle of Armageddon at the end of a 7-year tribulation period, which I understand you don't believe in that 7-year tribulation.
Okay. Hey, you know, we're going to hold this over for the break. You want to hang on, or you want me to address
that?
Okay, hang on.
Well, yeah, you can just address it when you come back.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition, and I want to thank everyone that's joined us live, and especially if you've come into the chat room. Let me review the chat room before we get to Mike from Ohio's questions. And let's see, Dickinson says, is John Gill a Seventh-day Adventist? No, John Gill died before there was ever a Seventh-day Adventist on the earth, so I would say no. Someone says, oh no, it's a different Mr. Gill. Okay, well, I don't know him. I've heard of the John Gill, right? His exposition of the entire Bible is quite good from what I hear, so I haven't really dived into him yet. Just don't have time to dive into everyone, but something I should look into. Blue Raven says, Nicholas, who are these gods in Psalm 82:1? Well, I'll have to make a note of that and look at it later. Okay, well, no other questions. You heard Michael ask me about Armageddon, the great day of God Almighty, you know, that battle that happens when he returns. That's my understanding of it. When the three frogs were loosed, and they're still doing their work even now. We're still in the three frog era because they're gathering together the wicked ones for the great day of the battle of God Almighty. So they're doing their work and the day is coming. I think Michael might have been, or maybe I misspoke, because sometimes I misspeak. I may mean to say something like the Gog-Magog War, but the Armageddon might come out of my mouth. That happens sometimes, where I misspeak and the wrong reference comes out. When I mean one thing, I say another. So that could have happened, but I'm not sure. But I may have made a reference to the Gog-Magog War and said that's not going to happen before Christ returns, because the Revelation definitively places that battle at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed out of his prison for a little season to gather the forces of evil together. Much the same work that Satan is doing today, and the three spirits like frogs are doing today, gathering the people, separating the evil from the good for the great day of God Almighty. You kind of see the same theme. Satan is bound in his prison during the millennial reign of Christ, but he is an organizing force for evil. He has his place and his task to do in our world, and that is to organize evil. And that's why evil is organized today, and it's overwhelmingly organized. That's why Satan will be locked up in his prison for the most part of the millennial reign, but will be loosed at the end of that to organize the evil for their destruction. And it's the same today. Satan is organizing evil for its destruction. And it's a continual thing that has been going on since Satan gained his ascension when Adam and Eve fell. And they gave that a power to Satan in the earth. So, but that's his job, is to organize evil for destruction. Okay, so I hope that answers your questions, Mike. So if you have a reference to whatever video and what minute I said it that in, I would appreciate that way I could review it and maybe correct it or pull that video and do it over again or something. But sometimes I do misspeak, or I don't know, slipped up somehow if I said that. Okay. And, but you know, that's what Holy Spirit truth seeker is supposed to do, is correct and learn and revise as we learn, because I don't have it all. I'm learning just like you all. Perhaps the difference is that a major part of my job is learning and then sharing what I learn with you. Okay. Any more questions? Fireman Mike says, I got it. You're welcome, Fireman Mike from Ohio. See? It's been impressed upon my mind. Okay, can you get into Christ if and when he appears, or do you have to repent in faith? Then when he returns, you are on his side. I don't get the story. What if you are born after he comes? Oh, those are good questions. Now, first of all, the kingdom of God. Jesus preached a gospel, and his gospel went like this, very simply. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So the gospel message that Jesus preached, which is the true gospel, and it can be said in different ways and in different forms, but it's the same message. Paul preached it. You'll find it in all the epistles. The gospel is a continual theme. Okay? But it's basically repent. The first tenet of the gospel is a call to action. You must repent. See? Because whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his only begotten Son. What did he foreknow? Well, he foreknew that we would repent. And we can get into predestination and who's the elect and how we're chosen from the foundation of the world. And you know what? It's really too much for me to understand it all, or even if I could understand it all, to perhaps verbalize it and explain it to you. And then if you don't have the spirit of understanding, it wouldn't matter how clearly I could explain something to you. If you don't have the spirit of that understanding, then it would mean nothing anyway. It's like reading the Bible is nothing without the Holy Spirit. It's a dead letter without the Spirit of God. Okay? So, first of all, we repent. The kingdom is at hand. So, the first tenet is called action. We repent. Why do we repent? We repent. We allow the Holy Spirit to work the work of repentance in us. And, you know, that is to crucify the deeds of the flesh. All of those things that we repent of, we're now crucifying, you know, because Jesus said, pick up your cross and carry me. That's part of the gospel message. That's part of the repent, for the kingdom is at hand. If you're in his kingdom, you're carrying your cross because you're repenting and you are crucifying the deeds of the flesh. You are being perfected. That is the process of being perfected and having your mind renewed by the renewing your mind by the washing of the water of the word. See, that's what the gospel is. So if you're doing that, you're in God's kingdom. You've repented. The kingdom is at hand. You enter in. That's why I call my broadcast Cross the Border, because I'm calling people to cross the border into God's kingdom. You do that by the gospel message. You repent. Okay. So can you get into Christ if and when he appears? Do you have to repent in faith? And it's all by faith, because, you know, we walk by faith. And then when he returns, you are on his side. Absolutely. When he returns, the resurrection will happen, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain at that time, that's a small number compared to the multitudes, the thousands and thousands of times 10,000s that have repented since Adam and Eve repented. Okay? They all belong to him. All the promises to the patriarchs, to the Hebrews, to the patriarchs before them, right back to Adam and Eve, all those promises are fulfilled in Christ. And we partake of that when we repent. We become a part of that holy nation, that kingdom of God, that the only kingdom that transcends time. Okay? The only kingdom that lasts forever. So when he returns, we will be changed. Unless I go to the grave first, then I'll rise first. And then those who are alive and remain, they will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. As those who will rise from the dead, they will also be changed in that moment. And they will be, we will be conformed to his image, because it says when we see him, we will be like him. And then it says we will meet him in the air. Okay. And we will be fully equipped to come with him to that great battle. And then it says that we will be kings and priests, and we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. So he's going to return. We're going to join him with all of the dead in Christ. We'll all join him at the same time. It says they will be caught up together, the dead in Christ, and those who are alive and remain and changed in the moment of the twinkling of eye. It says that they will be caught up together to meet him in the air. And at that moment, we will be fully equipped, because God is able. He is capable of transforming us immediately into what he needs us to be upon his return for that great battle of the great day of God Almighty, when he comes to possess the earth, the one that he purchased with his blood, the one that is, that he created in the beginning. Okay? So when he returns, we will be on his side. He says, I don't get the story. What if you're born after he comes? Well, there will be mortals left on the earth. And if they're born after he comes, that's what the second resurrection is for. Okay? They will be resurrected at that time to receive their glorified bodies. Whoever is saved and enters the kingdom during the millennial reign of the mortals that are born then, or alive, who live through his return then, and there will be the second, you know, that final judgment, and then the new heaven and new earth. That seems to be the itinerary that I get from the book of Revelation, my best understanding. Okay, book of Revelation, you can read it for yourself. It's all there for you. And I think it's pretty easy to understand from the return of Christ in the book of Revelation and what's going to transpire. You know, there's a brief overview of what's going to transpire, how Satan's going to be loosed out of his prison. And there are some verses in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets gave us a little insight as to what it's going to be like during that time too. And someday, I'd have to do my studies and put a whole, topical study together on that. And I think But anyway, that's for someday in the future. So anyway, thanks for that question, Dickinson? Is that who asked me that question? Yeah. Thanks for the question, Dickinson. I hope that helped. He says, like all the Muslims, for example. Well, when Christ returns, there's another thing. He says that all of his enemies will be destroyed. Okay? I believe there will be innocents on the earth who will live through that. But all of his enemies will be destroyed. So all of the enemies of Christ will be destroyed upon his return. But there will be innocents who will live through that. And probably a lot of innocents will be killed too at the same time, because we see whenever there's judgment upon nations, there are innocent people killed. Even God's people can be caught up in a judgment, but it's not judgment to them. Because death is not final for us. We have the hope of the resurrection. The blessed hope, that's what it is. Okay. I think we had some more news articles. Maybe we ought to look into those. Let me check it out and see what we got.
It's a great honor to have the president with us.
President Trump warmly welcomed Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas to the White House, vowing to do, quote, whatever is necessary to help broker a Mideast peace deal.
I've always heard that perhaps the toughest deal to make is the deal between the Israelis and the Palestinians. Let's see if we can prove them wrong, okay?
Trump promising economic development for the Palestinians and hailing cooperation between Israeli and Palestinian security forces, but called on Abbas and his government to renounce terrorism.
But there can be no lasting peace unless the Palestinian leaders speak in a unified voice against incitement to violate and violence and hate. There's such hatred, but hopefully there won't be such hatred for very long.
Abbas pitched himself to Trump as a partner and praised the president as a master dealmaker whose leadership offered a historic opportunity for peace.
Mr. President, with you, we have hope.
Trump campaigned as a pro-Israel candidate who promised to move the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem.
We will move the American embassy to the eternal capital of the Jewish people, Jerusalem.
And standing next to Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in February, broke with decades of U.S. policy, backing away from the two-state solution that would give the Palestinians a state.
I'm looking at two-state and one-state, and I like the one that both parties like. I'm very happy with the one that both parties like. I can live with either one.
Trump has since shied away from those controversial pledges, and over lunch with a boss, predicted the deal, which has eluded presidents for decades, was within his grasp.
It's a something that I think is frankly maybe not as difficult as people have thought over the years, but we need two willing parties. We believe Israel is willing, we believe you're willing, and if you both are willing, we're going to make a deal.
Well, okay, that's going to be something, huh? Not much to say about that, but it looks like, except for that, perhaps something will happen. We'll see. When the temple is built, get my book. If they start building this temple, you need a little preparation, have an idea of what's going to happen. But we'll all see what's going to happen. And actually, the book I wrote, When the Third Temple is Built, is a tool to introduce your friends and your neighbors and to the historicist method of interpretation. It's to pique their interest and then introduce them kind of softly, you know, instead of, I guess, maybe like my other book, maybe like hitting them over the head. Anyway, we have a caller here. Let's see what we got. Your name and where you're calling from. You're on the air with Nicholas.
Hi, Nicholas. This is Mike again. I'm just calling to tell you, with this video about Trump, there's an echo. I don't know if you can hear this.
Okay, yeah. I believe there's an echo because I didn't vet that first before I put it on, but the video's over now. I appreciate
okay.
that. But yeah, give us a little heads up in the chat room. Michael will catch it, and we don't have to do this.
House did, but...
Tech talk on the air.
Never too back, but anyway.
All right, appreciate it.
You bet.
Thanks.
Bye.
Yeah. Yep, an echo, huh? Well, we'll fix that in the rebroadcast. But anyway, Mike, put a link in the chat room to that so people can get that for themselves. So that way you can watch it without the echo. And anyway. Okay, well, let's see what else we got here. Seats, three, understand. Blockchain in 2 minutes. Wow, that's we got about 2 minutes left. China's central bank thinks digital currency can do one thing cash can't. Well, let's see if we can knock out both of these in the little time we have left here. I don't think I'm gonna. Okay, I'm not gonna do a video because of the echo thing. So maybe we'll do that next week. We'll see if we can do that next week. Okay. Okay, I hope this one ain't making any noise. Okay, let's see here. China's central bank thinks digital currency can do one thing cash can't. And let's see what that one thing is, huh? Do we have that in a word? China's central bank, people's blah, 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 having recently completed a trial run of its crypto-based currency and blockchain technology, moving closer to becoming one of the first central banks to issue digital money. I thought we already had digital money. That was all those cards and stuff. Isn't that all digital money? But they mean blockchain money, I guess. The obvious benefits of such a push include lower operating costs, greater efficiency, and better control of illicit money flows, reasons that have previously been cited by the Chinese central bank. But the central bank appears to be more ambitious than that. Speaking at a high-level forum yesterday, Governor Zhao Chan, gave one more reason for the bank's digital money drive. Negative interest rates. If everyone is holding cash, negative interest rates become useless. Thank you for that. Zhao was cited saying, like Lincoln Chinese, at a Bao Forum, an annual conference in Haimin province, with the popularity of digital currency, cash usage will drop significantly. During extreme deflation, negative interest rates are perhaps more useful than dropping money from helicopters. In other words, you know, that's the truth. They want those negative interest rates. That way, if all your money, and that's where it's going, this is the mark of the beast, my friends. This is the mark, the final digital mark of the beast monetary system, you know, foretold by God's word a couple thousand years ago. Everyone is going to be required to participate, and anyone working outside of the digital monetary system, you know, without you know, trading in substance or using black market money and not reporting it, will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law for financial crimes. Okay? And that's how they're going to take care of that. Negative interest rates, basically with cryptocurrency, if you're forced to use it, you don't own your money anymore. Ownership of your own money, holding your money, is we should have the right to own our own property. But property rights go out the window. With socialism, property rights have already gone out the window. You embrace socialism, this is the end in view. All property rights go out the window. The state owns everything. You own nothing. And you can just forget about, you know, that commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. See, by that commandment, God Almighty upholds property rights. You have property rights, you know, by God's word, by God's law. But the Antichrist doesn't want you to have any property rights, so you can't own your money. And since the Federal Reserve coup of the U.S. Treasury and the introduction of the Federal Reserve notes, we have not owned our money anymore, unless you held the coins, you know, the gold and silver in your hand. At least with paper Federal Reserve notes, sir, we can actually hold on to our money and hide it. But they don't like that. You can stuff it in your mattress, bury it in a can in your yard, or whatever. It was yours. You at least you had possession of it, even if you didn't own it. That's why they can stop you on the road if you're carrying a large amount of cash and confiscate it. And you may or may not get your cash back, because the fact is, they own it. Those notes belong to them. Before, they were a representative. When they were certificates, silver certificates, they were a representation of something that you owned that was being held by the bank. See? So you had property rights. Well, that's all the time we have for this first segment, our first hour. And we're going to come back and jump into History Unveiling Prophecy Part 4. So make sure you come back for that. And I want to thank you all for participating in the show in this first hour. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. Come back after the news and such.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for Missionary Radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Prophecy Reality Edition of Cross the Border. And we're going to continue in this segment into the book, History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter by H. Grattan Guinness. And I just put a link in the chat room for the PDF of what we're going through. If you'd like to buy a copy of this, you can navigate to my homepage at crosstheborder.org. And I think if you click on the Get the Book tab, let me put that up there so we can go through that. So, yeah, we go up here. Let's see. Cross the Border. Put that on the screen there. Whoops. Desktop. There it is. And you click on the Get the Book tab right there, and because I don't have it posted on my website yet, but if you scroll down here to the bottom of the Get the Book tab, you'll see right under the Hori Apocalyptica Last Prophecy, it says Save with Pocketbook Editions here. And if you click on that, you'll see it'll be the top book in the when it shows up on my Lulu Publishers page there. So you can purchase a copy there if you'd like to do that. Okay, let's jump into it. Get it on the screen here. When we left off, we were in the middle of this paragraph on page 34 of the of which chapter? I don't know which chapter. Chapter 4, page 34. And so I'm going to back up to the beginning of this paragraph here and start there. Before the conclusion of the 11th century, the papacy under Gregory VII had risen to such a height of power as well as pretension and abused it to the enforcement of such unchristian dogmas, albeit in the professed character of Christ's vicar, as to force on the minds of the more discerning, surmising about the popes and papal Rome and their possible prefiguration in apocalyptic prophecy scarce dreamed of before. Already, just before the year 1000, Gerbert of Reims had spoken in solemn council of the Pope upon his lofty throne, radiant in gold and purple, and how that, if destitute of charity, he was Antichrist, sitting in the temple of God. And Berenger, in the 11th century, as if apocalyptically instructed, and with special reference to the Pope's enforcement of the anti-Christian dogma of transubstantiation, declared the Roman See to be not the apostolic seat, but the seat of Satan. Joachim Abbas, elected abbot of the monastery of Curaco in Calabria about the year 1180, who had a great repute as an expounder of prophecy, had a greater repute as an expounder of prophecy than any other in the Middle Ages, taught in his valuable commentary on the Revelation that as Christ is both king and priest, Satan would put forth first, that as Christ is both king and priest, Satan would put forth the first beast of Revelation 13 to usurp his kingship, and the second to usurp his priestly dignity, the latter having at its head some mighty prelate, some universal pontiff, as it were, over the whole world, who may be the very Antichrist of whom St. Paul speaks as being extolled above all that is called God and worshipped, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Thus, gradually the idea of the professedly Christian character of the predicted Antichrist penetrated the minds of leading expositors in the Middle Ages, and the view that the professing Christian church would be the sphere of his manifestation, the notion that the foretold breakup of the Roman Empire had not taken place, because the Greek Byzantine ruler was still, after the Gothic catastrophe, called the Roman Emperor, and that therefore the rise of the Antichrist should still be regarded as a future event, long hindered the application of the prophecies concerning Antichrist to the papacy, as also the supposition entertained in the Middle Ages that the period in which they lived was part of the apocalyptic millennium precursor to the 3.5-year season of Satan loosing and the manifestation of Antichrist, the passing away of the millennial year 1000 without any such awful, mundane, catastrophic loosing of Satan, the manifestation of Antichrist, as had been popularly expected, tended to make men earnestly reason and question both on the long-received millennial theory and on that of the Antichrist intended in prophecy more than before. Moreover, the arrival of the 12th century from Christ promised to open to expositors the first possible opportunity of some way applying the year-day principle, which had yet to be recognized, or which had yet to be recognized. Okay, I think that's a typo on page 35 there. Or at least it's not a very good sentence. Which had yet not been recognized. Not to the smaller 3.5 days prophetic period, but also to the great prophetic period of the 1260 days. Without abandonment of the expectation ever intended of Christ's second advent being near. And we have Dawn of the Reformation, chapter 5. 1. The identification of Babylon and Antichrist. In the 3 centuries which preceded the Reformation, the papacy was seen by men in a new light and with growing clearness. The development of the man of sin reached its culmination, and the veil of professed sanctity which had concealed his real character fell from his shoulders. The papacy stood self-revealed. Victorious over the imperial power in the middle of the 13th century, the popes of Rome displayed far more ambition, arrogance, cruelty, and rapacity than the kingdoms of this world which they had struggled for the mastery. The self-constituted vicegerents of the Almighty, the popes now sat as God in the temple of God, and compelled the nations of the earth to crouch in vassalage before them. They had enslaved alike the souls and bodies of their fellow creatures. Boniface VIII, who ascended the pontifical throne in 1294, surpassed even Innocent III in the arrogance of his pretensions, launching his spiritual thunderbolts against states and empires, summoning princes to his tribunal that he might, as infallible judge, settle their controversies. and laying claim to supreme dominion over the monarchs of the earth. During the period of 70 years, which began in 1305, a fierce struggle for the papacy was carried on between rival factions, a set of popes and anti-popes. In Rome and Avignon fought for the tiara. Pope hurled against pope the thunderbolts of anathemas and excommunications. The wealth of the papacy was enormous. The extortion and appropriation of benefices, the sale of bishoprics, of sacraments, of indulgences, yielded a golden tide of riches, swelling the pomp and augmenting the retinue of the pretended successors of the fishermen of Galilee. All efforts to reform the church proved abortive. The vices, flagrant sins, and public crimes of the popes of the last half of the 15th century and the early part of the 16th gave them a conspicuous place in the annals of infamy. Paul, too, was a great drunkard, put up all offices for sale, and spent all his days in weighing money in precious stones. He also directed an infamous war against the Hussites, oppressed his subjects, tortured the members of the literary institution because he affected to discover in it a dangerous conspiracy against the Pope. He died in the possession of a large treasure. Sixtus IV was not only guilty of conspiracy and of kindling the flames of war, but he was also dissolute, avaricious, intemperate, ferocious, and bloodthirsty. Innocent VIII established a bank at Rome for the sale of pardons. Each sin had its price, with which might be paid at the convenience of the criminal. Alexander VI and his son Cesare were literally monsters in human shape. In early life, after he had become a cardinal, he was publicly censured for his gross debauchery. Afterwards, he had five acknowledged children by a Roman matron named Venosia. After the death of Innocent in 1492, he succeeded by the grossest bribery in securing for himself the Triple Crown. He had become rich through his preferment and through inheritance from his uncle Calixtus III. Of 25 cardinals, only 5 did not sell their votes. He is known to have sent 4 mules laden with silver to one, and to have given another a sum of 5,000 golden crowns. After his elevation, he plunged without scruple and remorse into the practice of every vice and the preparation of every crime. His bastards were now brought forth and acknowledged as his children. The papal palace became the scene of bacchanalian orgies. Licentious songs swelled by a chorus of revelers echoed through the banqueting hall. Indecent plays were acted in the presence of the pontiff. He himself quaffed large draughts of wine from the foaming goblet. He indulged in licentiousness of the grossest description. Venality prevailed in the papal court. The highest dignities in the church were conferred without shame on the best bidders. He committed the greatest crimes for the advancement of his children. One of them, Cesare Borgia, was a fiend incarnate. The assassin's dagger and the poison bowl were the constant instruments of his vengeance. Almost every night, some assassination which he had ordered took place in the streets of Rome. The inhabitants were in constant terror of their lives. He caused the murder of his brother, of whom he was jealous, because he was preferred by a mistress with whom they were both intimate. These deeds were possible only in the spot where the highest temporal and spiritual authority were united in the same person. The palace of the popes was, in fact, a pandemonium. At length, the reign of Alexander came to a sudden termination. He perished by a poisoned draught, which Cesare had prepared for one of the cardinals whose wealth excited the cupidity of the Borgias, multitudes which gazed on that livid corpse as it lay in state in St. Peter's Church, breathed a fervent thanksgiving to Almighty God for deliverance from the tyranny of an execrable monster whose crimes had polluted the land, disgraced human nature, and placed him on a level with the very beasts that perish. The impurities, cruelties, and tyrannies of these and other popes of the period opened the eyes of the nations, while the contemporaneous intervention of printing and revival of learning poured a blaze of light on these deeds of darkness. The world stood aghast with horror at the contemplation of deeds as bad as those perpetrated in the darkest period of pagan antiquity. A distinguished Roman Catholic historian, whose testimony on this subject is not likely to be questioned, acknowledges the corrupt state of the Church of Rome before the Reformation in emphatic terms. For some years, says Bellarmine, before the Lutheran and Calvinistic heresies were published, there was not, as contemporary authors testify, any severity in ecclesiastical judicatories, any discipline with regard to morals, any knowledge of sacred literature, any reverence for divine things. There was not almost any religion remaining. Recognition of the fulfillment of the prophecies relating to the man of sin, or Antichrist. History had interpreted prophecy and justified the predictions in the Word of God. Men's eyes were open. This, then, was what the apostles and prophets had foretold, the thing predicted, the thing unexpected, the incredible thing had come to pass. Antichrist was come. The man of sin was there, clothed in scarlet and purple, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, crowned with priestly mitre and the proud diadem of the tiara. The vice Christ, an enemy of the gospel, a persecutor of the saints, a monster of iniquity, he was there, lifted up at his coronation to sit on the high altar of St. Peter, worshipped by cardinals, adored by superstitious multitudes, a usurper of the place and prerogatives of God, a false idol, covetous, cruel, blood-stained, drunken with the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus. He was there in the seven-hilled city. He was there in the temple of God. Yes, this was he. Such were the convictions and confessions of God's faithful saints and servants of those days. In examining their testimony, one cannot but be impressed by the spirit which animated the medieval witnesses to the gospel truth, for such they were, their whole contention against the system of Rome being on the ground of its antagonism to the truth as it is in Jesus, the faith once delivered to the saints, the seriousness of their spirit, their wholehearted earnestness, their depth of conviction, the simplicity and singleness of their aim, the influencing courage, the boldness of their attitude and tone, the recall the confessors of apostolic days, the men who had been with Jesus. In the presence of this long line of witnesses, one seems to hear a voice as from heaven saying, "Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." As the eyes of the mind are open, we come to see that the spirit which animated and upheld these noble men and women was none other than the spirit of Jesus, that he himself was in them, and that was the profound secret of their utter unworldliness, their bold antagonism to error and superstition, their deep humility, their sanctity and strength. In these, his servants and followers, Jesus Christ walked on earth during those long dark centuries, risen from the dead, he repeated in them the testimony he had borne to the truths of the everlasting gospel in the days of his earthly life. And the 3.5 years of his own testimony, clothed in sackcloth, had their parallel in the 3.5 times of their clothed in sackcloth witnessing, the 1260 literal days of the one answering to the 1260 years of the other, while his death and resurrection on the third day were paralleled by their death and resurrection and subsequent resurrection after that 3-year interval during which their enemies pronounced their testimony extinct. Thus did the Lord of Glory pass twice through analogous terrestrial experiences, first in his own person and next in the person of his saints and followers, the members of his body, his flesh and his bones, first in his briefer period, then in the longer, the one period answering to the other, on the prophetic scale of a day for a year. Here is one of the principal keys to the times and visions of the Revelation. Here is the key to the story of the Church of the Middle Ages, and it is furnished by the word of prophecy as compared with the facts of history. When with our understanding thus open to the meaning of this long central period of the history of the Christian Church, intervening between the fall of paganism in the 4th century and the Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries, we examine the records relating to the Paulicians, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Wycliffites, the Lollards, and the Hussites, who, in Eastern and Western Europe, in Armenia and Bulgaria, in the south of France, in the Alps of Piedmont, in Lombardy, in England and Bohemia, kept the lamp of the gospel testimony burning all through the Middle Ages, unextinguished by the superstitions, apostasies, and persecutions of those dismal times, and handed it on to the firm grasp of the reformers to be lifted up and set on a candlestick in the midst of Europe, and in the eyes of the nations to shine as a great luminary of modern days. We recognize the unbroken continuity of the testimony of the true and living Church of Christ and the fulfillment of his promise that against the church he founded 1800 years ago, upon a rock, the gates of hell should never prevail, that the living church should continue and its witness continue, unconquered and unchanged from age to age, the very gospel sounded forth by his lips and by those of his apostles, still sounding still as an undying testimony from century to century in the utterances of his faithful saints, until triumphant over all opposition, it should fill the world as the voice of many waters and mighty thunders, and as the music of harpers harping with their harps. Okay, you're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're going through history unveiling prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter, a republication of H. Grattan Guinea's 110-year-old work, approximately. And you can get that from us. Yeah, free e-copy. Go to our free e-copy tab there at crossborder.org and ask for a copy. And you can join us or read it at your own leisure. Okay, we're going to continue reading where we left off when we get back from some messages. Don't go anywhere.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get Left Behind Rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie, with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character, as an attempt to further reinforce, in the minds of all, this perception of false prophecy, in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the revelation, the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the left behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it. It has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen. There's a reason for it. To secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity. Invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we need your help here at Cross the Border. We're two men working very hard right now and not even making a decent salary for one man. So please pray about I know there are people out there I know that make $100,000 a year or whatever. You could tithe to Cross the Border and help us out that way. I know that not very many people, or if anyone's tithing to this ministry, but it would be a great help if some people could. I appreciate any gift, even a one-time gift, but one-time gifts only give one time, so we can't count on them. We can just do a little catch-up with them. We need to, until we can figure out a way to improve our income, and we're working on that too by publishing. And it's a little bit, but it's not enough yet. It may take years before we get enough from publishing to make any money. Plus that, nobody is interviewing me. And what you can do for me is to help me out is find someone that will interview me on my book, When the Third Temple is Built. Get me on Alex Jones. Get me on whoever, wherever. And if I can get the word out there, maybe we could get a little more funding for our labors here by actually getting funded for our labors. But anyway, you can add your labor to ours. That's the whole idea of giving to the work of God, is where you take your work as a carpenter or whatever you do, and you take some of that labor and give it to God, and you fund us with it, and you add your labor to ours and store up treasure where neither moth nor rust can corrupt, and neither can thieves break through and steal. Yes, that heavenly treasure in God's kingdom that will be there forever. And continue to walk in His kingdom so that you can obtain that treasure one day and have the benefit of it. Jesus' instruction were to store up your treasure. So make sure you're doing it and help us out. Okay. Let's jump back into page 40 of History Unveiling Prophecy. Oh, yes. Okay, and here's where we left off. And so we turn, though it be but for a brief and superficial examination, to the records of those days before the Reformation, and open the histories of the Albigenses, Waldenses, Lollards, Hussites, the story of Constantine, of Silvanus the Paulician, of Sergius, of Claude of Turin, of the Publicani in England, and the ancient Leonis, the French Waldenses, and Peter Waldo of Wycliffe and Hus, and Jerome of Prague. The memorable story is such, is the memorable the memorable story is told in such works as Sismondi's History of the Crusade against the Albigenses. In Alex, On the Churches of the Albigenses, in Faber's valuable book on the history and theology of the ancient Waldenses and Albigenses, in Jean Legger's folio of the history of the Vaudois, in the Authentic Details of the Waldenses by Bries, in Gillies' Waldensian Researches, in Dr. Alexis Mutton's Israel of the Alps, in the Historical Defense of the Waldenses by Jean Rudolph Pegrin, in the valuable volume on the Churches of Piedmont by Moreland, Cromwell's commissioner, in the illustrated book of the Protestant Valleys of the Piedmont, Dauphiny, and the Bande de la Roche by Dr. Beatty, in Fox's Acts and Monuments of the Martyrs, in the writings of Wycliffe, in the voluminous works of John Huss, in the history of the Reformation and Anti-Reformation in Bohemia, in McCree's History of the Progress and the Suppression of the Reformation in Italy and in Spain, in Limbourg's massive work on the history of the Inquisition, in Llorente's History of the Inquisition in Spain from its establishment to the reign of Ferdinand VII, an author who had been Secretary of the Inquisition, and in Eliot's Horae Apocalypticae on the Witnesses of the Middle Ages, works which cast a flood of light on the history of the long line of Christian confessors in pre-Reformation times, and the noble army of martyrs of those never-to-be-forgotten days. And in the forefront of these testimonies, we boldly place Bossuet's scornful work on the variations of the Protestant churches, in which he pours forth the vials of contempt and obloquy on the despicable heretics, the Waldenses, obviously a Catholic, Albigenses, and their predecessors, the Paulicians of Armenia and Bulgaria, and the poor men of Lyon, the Bohemian Brethren, the impious and pernicious English arch-heretic Wycliffe, the Taborites, the Calixtines, and others of whom the world was not worthy. As we turn over the pages of the eloquent Bishop of Meaux, the friend of Louis XIV, and persecutor of Madame Guyon and the Huguenots, we realize the truth of the apocalyptic description of the medieval witnesses to the gospel, which depicts them as clothed in sackcloth. For there in the pages of Bossuet's work, these men of God stand dressed in sackcloth of opprobrium. They are accused of ignorance, of error, of Manichaeism, of schism, of hypocrisy, of presumption, of vain pretensions. They are treated as the scum of the earth, the off-scouring of all things. The learned and noble Legger, one of the Wada barbs or pastors, and their most celebrated historian, is stigmatized as unquestionably the most bold and ignorant of all mankind. Wycliffe, the blessed translator of the Bible into the English tongue subverted all order in the church and state, and filled both with tumult and sedition. The poor men of Lyon were obstinate heretics, though Saint Bernard testified of the Thalusian heretics that their manners are irreproachable. They oppress none, they injure no man, their countenances are mortified and wan with fasting. They eat not their bread like sluggards, but labor to gain a livelihood. Yet their piety is but a despise. Inspect the foundation. It was pride. It was hatred against the clergy. It was rancor against the church. This made them drink in the whole poison of the abominable heresy. These heretics never ceased inveighing against human inventions and citing the holy scriptures, whence they always had a text on hand on all occasions. This was their crime, and it was the crime which later on produced the Reformation and gave birth to the temporal and spiritual liberties of the modern world. We pursue Bucer no further. Faber has answered him in his learned work on the true history and doctrines of the ancient Valdenses and Albigenses, and in The Variation of Popery, Edgar has turned the tables on the Bishop of Meaux and has shown that it is the Church of Rome that has swerved from the teachings of the apostles, and not the Waldenses, Wycliffites, Hussites, and Reformers, and that in all their leading and characteristic doctrines, Rome has declined and departed from the faith of apostolic times. And now we reach the question as to how long this line of medieval witnesses to gospel truth interpreted the predictions in the Revelation and kindred prophecies with reference to the Antichrist or man of sin. Did they recognize the fulfillment of these prophecies in the papacy? Rome stood before them, revealed in her thousand superstitions, her proud pretensions, her persecuting actions. The head of that apostate church stood forth before their eyes, crowned with the glittering tiara of a triple sovereignty in heaven, earth, and hell, claiming to be the vicar of Christ and vicegerent of God on earth. Did they recognize his portrait in the Word of God? Did they write his name beneath that portrait and leave their testimony for the enlightenment of later years? They did. And having written it, they sealed the testimony with their blood. 250 years before Wycliffe stood forth as the champion of Protestant truth, 300 years before Huss and Jerome confronted the Council of Constance, 400 years before Luther published his 95 thesis in Wittenberg, the Waldenses wrote their treatise on Antichrist, a copy of which is contained in Legger's folio volume dated A.D. 1120. That treatise whose doctrine is the same as their catechism dated 1100. That was the doctrine they faithfully maintained century after century, thus begins. In it is taught that the papal or Romish system was that of Antichrist, which from infancy in apostolic times had grown gradually by the increase of its constituent parts to the stature of a full-grown man, that its prominent characteristics were to defraud God of the worship due him, rendering to creatures, whether departed saints, relics, images, or Antichrist, i.e. the anti-Christian body itself, to defraud Christ by attributing justification and forgiveness to Antichrist's authority in words, to the intercession of saints, to the merit of men's own performances, and to the fire of purgatory, to defraud the Holy Spirit by attributing regeneration and sanctification to the opus operatum of the two sacraments, that the origin of this anti-Christian religion was the covetousness of the priesthood, its tendency to lead men away from Christ, its essence a vain ceremonial, its foundation the false notions of grace and truth. Antichrist, says this treatise, is covered with the appearance of truth and righteousness, is outwardly adorned with Christ's name, offices, scriptures, and sacraments. But though covered and adorned with the semblance of Christ, his church and faithful members opposes him to the salvation wrought by Christ. He perverts unto himself the worship properly due to God alone. He robs and deprives Christ of his merits with the whole sufficiency of grace, righteousness, regeneration, remission of sins, sanctification, confirmation, and spiritual nourishment, and imputes and attributes them to his own authority, to his own doings, or to the saints and their intercession, or to the fire of purgatory. He thus separates the people from Christ and leads them away to the things already mentioned. He attributes the regeneration by the Holy Spirit to a dead outward faith, on which the same faith he ministers orders and the other sacraments. He rests the whole religion and sanctity of the people upon the Mass. He does everything to be seen and to glut his insatiable avarice. He allows manifest sins without ecclesiastical censure and excommunication. He defends his unity not by the Holy Spirit, but by secular power. He hates, persecutes, and makes inquisition after, and robs and puts to death the members of Christ. These are the principal works of Antichrist, and this system of iniquity taken together is called Antichrist, or Babylon, or the fourth beast, or the harlot, or the man of sin, the son of perdition. Such also was the belief of the Albigenses. All agreed, says Sismondi, in regarding the Church of Rome as having absolutely perverted Christianity, and in maintaining that it was she who was designated in the Revelation by the name of the Whore of Babylon. Even in the Romish Church, the same view began to make its appearance towards the close of the 12th century. The celebrated Joachim Abbas, in his commentary on the Revelation, written in 1183, declared that the harlot city reigning over the kings of the earth undoubtedly meant Rome, and that the false prophet foretold in the Revelation would probably issue out of the bosom of the church, and that Antichrist might even then be in the world through the hour of his revelation. Though the hour of his revelation had not yet come, Joachim was an abbot of the Roman Catholic Church in Calabria, learned in the Holy Scriptures, a deep student of the prophetic word. A few years later, Almeric and his disciples taught that Rome was Babylon, and the Roman Pope Antichrist. Jean-Pierre d'Olive, another professed follower of Joachim and leader in Languedoc of the austere and more spiritual section of the recently formed Franciscan body, in a work entitled Pastilles on the Revelation, affirmed that the Church of Rome was the Whore of Babylon, the mother of harlots, the same that St. John beheld sitting upon the scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, and the chief and proper Antichrist, a pseudo-pope. Also very remarkably, that some reformation, with fuller effusion of the gospel light, might be expected prior to Rome's final predicted destruction, in order that, through its rejection of that light, God's destruction of it might be the rather justified before the world. In the following century, Robert Grosseteste, Bishop of Lincoln, boldly proclaimed the Pope to be Antichrist, Christ came into the world to save and win souls, he said. Therefore, he that feareth not to destroy souls, may he not worthily be called Antichrist. He foretold on his deathbed, with tokens of deepest emotion, that the church should not be delivered from her Egyptian servitude, but by violence, force, and the bloody sword. In the same century, the immortal Dante denounced the Church of Rome as the Babylon of the Revelation, painting the papacy in his poem on hell, purgatory, and paradise in vivid colors as the world beheld it then. Woe to thee, Simon Magus! Woe to you, his wretched followers, who the things of God, which should be wedded into goodness, them rapacious as ye are, do prostitute for gold and silver. Your avarice overcast the world with mourning underfoot, treading the good and raising bad men up. Of shepherds like to you, the evangelist was ware, when her, to who sits upon the ways, with kings and filthy whoredom he beheld, she who with seven heads towered at her birth, and from 10 horns her proof of glory drew. Long as her spouse in virtue took delight of gold and silver, you have made your god, differing wherein from the idolater, but with he worships one, 100 ye. Ah, Constantine, to how much ill gave birth, not thy conversion, but that plenteous dower which the first wealthy father gained from thee. In his poem on paradise, he says, my place he who usurps on earth hath made a common sewer of puddle and blood. No purpose was of ours that keys which were vouchsafed me should for ensign serve unto the banners which do levy war on the baptized, nor I for vigil mark set upon solid and lying privileges, which makes me oft to bicker and turn red in shepherd's clothing, greedy wolves below, range wide o'er the pastures, arm of God, why longer sleepest thou? At the end of his poem on paradise, he refers to the Apostle John as the seer that ere he died saw all the grievous times of that of the fair bride who with the lance and nails has won. Dante died in 1321. Petrarch, who was crowned with the laurel poetry by the Roman Senate in 1341, drew in eloquent words the same picture of the papacy. 3 years after Dante's death, or about the year 1324, Wycliffe was born, the morning star of the Reformation. Grand and solitary witness he stood forth, Bible in hand, 150 years before the days of Luther, a light shining in the darkness of the Middle Ages, like some mountaintop, while all the rest of the world lies in darkness, illuminated with the glory of the unrisen sun. He wrote a library of learned and powerful disquisitions, but his great work was the translation of the Bible into the English language. The scripture only is true was his maxim, and he translated as well as circulated the priceless Word of God. Okay, that's where we're going to cut off today. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're going through History Unveiling Prophecy, an original work republished by us and updated, of course, I think in a much better publication than what we found. And we're going to pick up here next week when we get back, so make sure you come back next week. We do a live broadcast every Wednesday morning called Prophecy Reality. First hour, we have news and your calls and questions and quite a lively debate this morning, so we hope that continues and grows, and hopefully you'll come back and join us as you're able to on Wednesday morning. Make sure you go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and subscribe there, and you'll get a reminder email every Wednesday morning to join us. So, and also, every time we publish an article or one of our broadcasts, you'll get a notification of that also. And while you're there, click on the free ebook tab and get any of these books that you see on my website absolutely free. All you have to do is follow the instructions and then request whichever copy you want. Okay, until the next time we meet, may the Almighty bless each and every one of you as you continue walking in His kingdom.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.